continuing in Genesis 44. Again, we see Joseph as the ruler in Egypt and his brethren coming back to him. And that in the 44th chapter, we saw them, they had just come back for the second time to get grain from Joseph. And he fed them and he took care of them. And in chapter 44, he commanded the steward of his house, saying, "Now fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put every man's money in his sack's mouth, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack's mouth of the youngest, and his corn money." In other words, just kind of hide it among the corn money there. And he, the steward, did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. By the way, spiritually, that's a good thing. If we are stewards, I hear people talking about stewardship all the time. Notice he was the steward of the silver cup. And the silver cup is the cup of redemption. And Joseph is a picture of Jesus Christ. Folks, we are stewards of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we ought to do everything according to the word that Jesus has spoken. And he said, "Go ye into all the world and preach gospel to every creature." That's the thing that we are supposed to do above anything else as a Christian, is to get that out. And he was getting that silver cup to that young man. Verse 3, "As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away, they and their asses." So there go the 11 brethren. They're heading back to Canaan with on their donkeys, and they've got their corn for their father back there in the land of Canaan. Verse 4, "And when they were gone out of the city, and yet not yet far off, Joseph said unto his steward, 'Up and follow after the men. And when thou dost overtake them, say unto them, Wherefore have you rewarded evil for good? Is not this it in which my Lord drinketh, and whereby indeed he divineth? Ye have done evil in so doing.' And he, the steward, overtook them, and he spake unto them these same words." Now Joseph is putting one more test before his brethren. And when we read through this passage, I want to show you. Now spiritually, we've looked at it. Remember, any verse in Scripture, any passage in Scripture can be looked at three ways. There is an historical truth. Historically, we're seeing what Joseph did to his brethren. There is a spiritual truth. The spiritual truth applies to those of us who are spiritually born again in the church. There is a doctrinal truth. The doctrinal proof is the doctrinal teaching that applies to the people here. Now, who are these people? They're Jews. The doctrinal truth applies to the Jewish people. The doctrinal truth is prophetic. When I tease this out for you, you're going to see that this is going to be a picture of some things that are going to happen to the Jewish people when the times of the Gentiles come to an end. This is going to happen in the near future, doctrinally. But backing off spiritually and historically, what's happening here is Joseph is doing a test with his brethren. He's putting them through one last test. Jesus puts us through tests. And he does this to purify and perfect our faith. Remember, the love that God has for us is not a pampering love. It is a purifying love. Now it's true, when we're baby Christians, God has a pampering love. We all got saved. And we all remember what the honeymoon time was when we were little baby Christians. God treats a baby every bit as good as a mother treats her baby. But a mother also treats an 8 and a 9 and a 10-year-old different than she treats an 8 and a 9, 10-day-old. And so does God. And God now is going, he perfects us with trials and tests. Jesus puts us through trials and tests in our Christian walk. Joseph is doing this. Historically and spiritually, it's a picture of the test that Jesus puts us through. But I want to show you what Joseph is doing here, and then I'll show you doctrinally how it lines up what's going to happen to the Jews in the future. So now the steward overtakes these 11 men, and he says these words to them. He says, "Hey, why have you rewarded evil for good? Is not this it where my Lord drinketh?" He's saying, you know, the silver cup is gone, and my Lord drinks from this, and he divines from it, and why have you done evil in stealing it? Well, verse 7, their response is, they said unto him, "Wherefore saith my Lord these words? God forbid that thy servants should do according to this thing." They're afraid. The brothers are afraid, and rightfully so, They're 11 men, ordinary men, and they're facing the steward and the Egyptian army. And Joseph is the ruler of the land. And so they're a little bit concerned. Why would you say this about us? Verse 8, behold, the money which we found in our sacks' mouths, we brought again unto thee out of the land of Canaan. I mean, how then should we steal out of thy Lord's house silver or gold? What they're saying is, remember the first time when we came to you and we came to buy all the corn, and then we went home, and when we got home, we found all the corn in the sacks of our donkeys, and then we opened up and we also found the money that we were supposed to pay you? And remember, Joseph had done that. He had given them the provision plus their money back. Okay? And they're saying, when we found this out, we came a second time to buy. We not only brought money to pay for the food we're buying this time, we also brought money to pay for the last time we bought, because it was an oversight. We're honest men. They're trying to show their honesty in this. And if we're that honest, why would we ever steal silver or gold from the Lord Joseph's house? Verse 9. With whomsoever of thy servants it be found, both let him die, and we also will be thy Lord's bondmen. And he, the steward, said, okay, now also let it be according unto your words. He with whom it is found shall be my servant, and ye shall be blameless. Then they, the steward and the army, speedily took down every man his sack to the ground, and opened every man his sack, and he searched, and began at the eldest, which would be Reuben, and he went through every one, and left at the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Well, then they rent their clothes, and laded every man his ass, and returned to the city. And Joseph and Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there, and they fell before him on the ground. Now, what's happening here, obviously, is they're being caught. Now, they don't realize what's happening here, because they didn't steal this cup. Even Benjamin didn't steal it, and yet it was found inside of his sack. So the brothers, the first thing they do, and I don't blame them, is they solemnly protest their innocence. And they also submit to whatever punishment that the steward and the army want to give to them. And I don't blame them, because, first off, they're in no position to bargain. But secondly, as far as they can see, they're innocent of any transgression. They didn't do anything that they could see. They were not even aware of this trick that Joseph was playing on them. Now, after they admit, whatever you want, we'll do it. Notice what they say in verse 9. They go a little bit far. They say, with whomsoever of thy servants it be found, two things. Both, number one, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's bondmen. Now, I wonder where they got that idea of having somebody die for the theft. Because that's not the way things were according to Mosaic law. There wasn't a death penalty for thievery. There was a restitution for thievery. And I just wonder where they got that idea. You know where they got that from? Go back to Genesis 31. Genesis 31. In Genesis 31 was the chapter where Jacob, he had been living with his wives and his children up with Uncle Laban in Paddan Aram. And then finally the Lord told Jacob, okay, now it's time for you to return home, leave Paddan Aram, and come back to the land of Canaan to be with your father Isaac. So Jacob sat down with his wives in this chapter and conferred with them and said, look, God has now called us back to Canaan. It's time to leave. And the wives agreed. In verse 17, then Jacob rose up and set his sons and his wives upon the camels and carried away all his cattle and his goods which he had gotten, the cattle of his getting which he had gotten in Paddan Aram, for to go to Isaac his father in the land of Canaan. And Laban, that's the father-in-law, went to shear his sheep. And Rachel had stolen the images that were her father's. Now Rachel had grown up in the land of Paddan Aram. That was a land of idolatry. There were little idols, little statues. I don't know, maybe a woman holding a baby or something. They had little statues that they had. And she had grown up with these little statues. And she didn't know any better. So she took one of these little statues and she put it, and she's going to steal it and go, because she's comfortable with her religion. Now Jacob didn't know anything about this. He didn't know the first thing that his wife had taken that. So he goes merrily on his way, and the wife is going with him, and the children are going, and Laban chases after him. Verse 22, and it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob was fled, and he took his brethren with him and pursued after him 7 days' journey. So now he's going after him, and one of the things he's upset about is the fact that, his little idols are gone, the little images are gone, the little statues are gone. Okay. So when he catches up with him, in verse 30, he's arguing with him. He said, "Now thou wouldest needs be gone, because thou so longest after thy father's house, and yet wherefore hast thou stolen my gods, my little idols, the little things we used to bow down to and light a candle and pray to them and all that stuff? Why'd you do that?" And of course, Jacob doesn't know anything about it. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Well, first, because I was afraid, I said, peradventure thou would by force take thy daughters from me. The first reason I left was I was afraid you were going to take my daughters. You've stolen everything else from me." And then the next thing, he's thinking, "I don't know anything about stealing idols." Jacob's thinking, "I'm not an idolater. I don't bow down to statues. I know the true God. I know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I pray to the true God. I don't have to do all kinds of rituals to pray to God. I just close my eyes wherever I am. I don't even have to go to church on Sunday." He says, "I don't need an idol. This doesn't make any sense to me." And so he says this, Jacob says this, "With whomsoever thou findest thy gods, let him not live." Now this was a hasty comment that come out of Jacob's mouth. And you know who was there when he said that? Oh, Rachel was there. She must have been shaken a little bit. And of course, Leah was there. And Zilpah and Bilhah were there. And so were the children, Judah and Reuben and Simeon and Gad and Asher, and they watch their dad in this confrontation, and they hear this real bold, tough response, "Why, whoever finds it, let him not live." And you know, kids pick up on what their fathers say. More is caught than taught. You know, so often what we want to do with our children is we want to sit down and teach them a Bible lesson, and we want to take them to church and think they'll learn some good things, or play a Bible video for them. You know what they learn from? They learn by the way you and I live. They learn by the things that come out of our mouths. I mean, you know, I love teaching the Bible. It's a lot of fun to me. But if I don't live the Bible, it's not going to help my kids at all. And if I don't watch the way I behave in the world, it's not going to help my kids that much. If anything, it's going to stumble them against God, because on one hand, here I am with all these good doctrines I hold as a good born-again evangelical Christian, and then on the other hand, here I am living a double life. And the kids who are inside, they see the difference. They pick up on these things. Now, in defense of Jacob, Jacob was young in his walk at the time that this happened. And so Jacob was still a mix of the old man and the new man, and he was in a confrontational situation. And when we're in confrontational situations, sometime we resort to the old man. And Jacob resorted to the old man and the way he used to live instead of the new man. You know what the new man's supposed to do? Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise. When you're not sure what to say, don't say anything at all. For yielding pacifieth offenses. Sometimes I just stand there when things are happening. Sometimes people think I'm dumb, you know, and that's okay, but I don't say anything at all, because I'm processing everything that's happening. In my natural man, I'm ready to say something. It happens to me all the time, right? And I just have to be quiet. And Jacob, he said that thing in haste. "And he that hasteth with his feet sinneth. He that hasteth with his mouth sinneth." There's a multitude of words that comes out of a fool's mouth. And here was his thing. His kids picked up on it. And now back in Genesis 44, they're using the exact same thing. "Well, you know what they say? Whoever it be found, let him die. Let him die." Now, thankfully, behind those Egyptian soldiers was someone that knew the true God, and that was Joseph. And Joseph was not going to execute unjust punishment. And so you're going to see Joseph isn't going to handle it that way. But that's what they offered. They offered the death of their brother. And by the way, spiritually, if we ignore the silver cup, we'll face death. Thankfully, the greater Joseph will give us a chance to live and come to repentance. And so here, Joseph himself, you see how he's going to handle it. But I just noticed the way they just blurted that out, because they saw Daddy do that. Boy, kids pick up a lot. They really do pick up a lot. More is caught than taught. Our walk is more important than our talk. We ought to have both. We ought to have both. But I'll tell you what, I'll give you advice. If you're walking there good, maybe you should shut up. Maybe we all should sometimes when our walk isn't all that good. I think we do more harm to the gospel. We need to practice a lot on our walk and then get our talk to follow it. Mm-hmm. All right, so what happened here? The search. So now the soldiers search. And they find the cup in Benjamin's sack. Doctrinally, just to give you an idea, Benjamin is the youngest child, and I mean, he really is separated from the other children. All the other children were born in Paddan Aram. All the other children were born up in Paddan Aram. They were born very close one to another. You can read the list of the births in the earlier chapters of Genesis. We went through it. Then Jacob serves a number of more years. Then he's called by God back to the land of Canaan. Then he's back in the land of Canaan. His father dies, he buries him. And then he's traveling with his wife near Bethlehem. And near Bethlehem, while his wife travails in labor, Benjamin is born near Bethlehem. Many separated from the others. Benjamin, doctrinally, the name Benjamin means son of my right hand. He's Jewish. Benjamin represents the 144,000 in the tribulation. Benjamin represents the Jews that are going to come to know the one that was born in Bethlehem, the son of God's right hand, Jesus. That's what's a picture of what's going on here. And in Benjamin's cup, in their sack, will be found the silver cup of redemption. Right now, it's not commonly found a Jew that preaches the redemption in Christ Jesus. But there's a day coming when Israel shall be saved, and Benjamin will be out there preaching with the silver cup and preaching redemption. Doctrinally, that's what that's a picture of. Doctrinally, just so you see. But getting back to where we are in our story, so we see why that was hidden in Benjamin's sack. So when they find this thing, they display a lot of grief. They rent their clothes. And obviously, they're very concerned about, how are you going to try and confront such evidence right before your face? I mean, what are you going to do? On one hand, you're trying to profess your innocence, and then the next thing, here's the cup put before you. Now, this is a picture of what happens to many people who are religious, especially Jewish people, who are sincere to the Old Testament, but will not turn to the Messiah, the Anointed, the Christ, and learn about the silver cup of redemption. They are going to stand before God in an attempt trying to protest their innocence that, you know, it's okay, I've done the best I can, and then the silver cup's going to be held out there, and they're going to realize that was the Messiah. He's come. He's given us salvation, and they're going to have to confront that evidence someday before God. So right now you can see the trouble that they're having. I mean, they dare not question Joseph's authority, and you find they do not question it at all in this passage. And I can assure you, when the day comes for judgment, every mouth will be stopped. No one will question God's authority on that day when the silver cup of redemption is held up before them. Now, when they get back, Joseph is waiting for them, verse 15. And Joseph said unto them, "What deed is this that ye have done? Wot ye not," what means no, it's an old English term for no, "wot ye not that such a man as I can certainly divine?" Now Joseph here mentions this divining again. Now we looked at this last week, and what Joseph is doing, he's playing this ruse somewhat for the brethren, but also for the Egyptian army around him. Because the Egyptian army is used to all this pagan stuff, and he's found after years of witnessing to them that some people you just can't lead some horses to water, and you can't even make them drink, you can't do anything. And so he's playing this ruse for them, but you're going to find later he's going to have the entire Egyptian army put out of the room, and he's going to be alone with his brethren. But as long as he's in front of them, he's using Egyptian language so the brethren don't catch on right now. And lots of times, by the way, God speaks to us in our language. And so, he talks to us. He knows where to meet us. And he gets us sometimes. And he's gotten me a number of times. Put the finger on me, too. But he's doing this. Now, while this is happening, and he's saying, did you really think you could escape? Did you really think you could escape my knowledge? Zaphnath Paaneah, the revealer of secrets. By the way, this will be asked by people, to people, when they stand before God. You know, a lot of people today, I did, think God is a dope. And you say, well, nobody thinks God is a dope. Yeah, well, then look at the way they behave. You know, actions speak louder than words, folks. Actions speak louder than words. We obviously think God is a dope. And I'm talking about the world at large. But I'm telling you something. Someday, you're going to stand before God, and he's going to say, didn't you know that you couldn't hide from me? Let me show you some verses. Turn to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 11. Wot ye not that a man such as I can certainly divine? Don't you know that a man, the man Christ Jesus, is divine and knows everything? Ezekiel, chapter 11. Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel has been given an image, a vision by God. He's being carried in the Spirit by the Holy Spirit, and he's being shown a number of things. Verse 1, you know, moreover, the Spirit of the Lord lifted me up. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house. And he's being shown a number of things. Verse 5, and the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said unto me, thus, he said, speak, thus saith the Lord, thus have ye said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. Wot ye not that a man such as I can certainly divine? You know, God knows not only the things that we do, the things that we say, he knows everything that we think. You know, God is a spirit. Jesus said, you heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. I say, if thou look after a woman to lust upon her with your heart, you've committed adultery. That's not fair. I never lifted a hand. And God's a spirit. He judged the spirit, the thoughts and intents of my heart and mind. I heard it said, thou shalt not kill. If thou's angry with thy brother, thou hast committed murder. You're driving down that throughway, somebody cuts you off. You know, you're a good law-abiding citizen. You wouldn't think of doing anything to them. In your heart, you may have committed murder. And you know what? God says, I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. Isn't it good to be saved? Isn't it nice to be saved? You know, every sin is under the blood. Isn't that nice? Isn't that nice? What if you're not saved? You know, when they start tallying those sins up, they're going to need a big calculator. People are funny, man. Somebody sold them a bill of goods, they're going to get to heaven, they're going to do good deeds against the bad. You know, it's just a rip. And they're lucky if they do one good deed a week. How many bad deeds and thoughts do they have in an hour? Let me tell you, that calculator up there. I says, I know the things that come into your mind. Every one of them is exponentially growing. It's like compound interest in 100 years. This thing's going up. It's going to be rough. You know, Jesus said, turn to Luke, Luke chapter 12, Luke chapter 12. Wot ye not that a man such as I can certainly divine? People are going to be standing before Joseph someday. They're going to be standing before Jesus one day. I know everything, my goodness. You know what Jesus said in Luke 12, verse 2? Words are read. 12:2, there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Everything that people think they're doing is going to be brought out at Judgment Day. Every thought, word, and deed. The deeds are going to be bad enough. The words, who knows? The thoughts, oh my goodness gracious. Be sure your sin will find you out. Numbers 32:23. Your sin will find you out. Wot ye not that a man such as I can certainly divine? So what are you going to do? We'll look at verse 16, how they respond. So what are the brethren going to do? They're confronted with the evidence. And Judas said, What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? How shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Be sure, your sin will find you out. God is going to find out the iniquity of everyone. That's why he was bruised. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Take him as Savior. God already knows. Get under the blood and get clean. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. What are we going to do? God's found it out, Judas says. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found. Notice Judah's a little wiser. I don't know who blurted out, let the guy be killed, but it wasn't Judah. Maybe it was Simeon. Simeon was one of those fierce guys. He would probably wanted to make a hostage deal. Fine, Simeon knows it's not my sack. Whoever you find, and let him be killed. But Judah is a little wiser. We're going to be servants. Verse 17, and he, Joseph, said, God forbid that I should do so, but the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. And as for you, get you up in peace unto your father. So Joseph is saying, no, look, I've got the right restitution and punishment for this crime. The man was a thief. He obviously doesn't have the money to repay me for the silver cup. He's now my servant. And he'll repay me in service for as many years as I desire to have him. He will repay me in service. Now just think about it. Benjamin had the silver cup, which means Benjamin is a picture of someone that has redemption. You and I are like Benjamin spiritually. We have the silver cup. Don't you think we ought to be Jesus' servants? Don't you think that's only the right thing? You know you not that you're not your own, you're bought with a price? He bought us with the silver cup. Has the silver cup been found in your sack? It's been mine. I'm saved. I've taken the cup of redemption. I've drunk from the cup of redemption. Then you know what? Then I ought to be Joseph, Jesus' servant. Willingly. Any Christian should willingly give himself. I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice as a servant unto God. So Joseph, he understands, God forbid, I'm not going to kill anyone, and I'm not going to take you all. I only want the one that's got the silver cup. That's who I want for servants. By the way, that's all Jesus wants. Jesus doesn't want unsaved people to save him. He only wants the service of those who've taken the silver cup. That's who he wants his service from. But now, going back to the story historically, getting back to a historical context, here's the situation Judas faced with. Rightfully, Benjamin should go. But remember, Judah made a promise to his father. Remember a couple chapters back what Judah said when they were getting ready to go? Turn back to chapter 43, when they were getting ready to go back to get more grain and more corn, and Israel did not want to send Benjamin with them. Verse 8, Judah said unto Israel, his father, he said, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die. In other words, we need food. We're going to die without this food. Both we and thou and also our little ones. So we all need to get this food or we're all going to die as a family. And then he says this, verse 9, I will be surety for him.
I'll be surety for Benjamin. I won't let anything happen. I'll be his insurance policy. Of my hand shalt thou require him if I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. Judah's saying, look, I'm promising you, Dad, I'm going to take care of the little one. You can trust him to me. Now is the moment of truth. Now's the moment of truth. By the way, who knows about this promise? Jacob? Where's Jacob? He's about 150 miles away in the land of Canaan. Does Joseph know about this promise? Joseph doesn't know anything about this. You and Judah could get out of it real easy right here. Now that Joseph says, I pronounce my sentence. I'm not going to take you. I'm not going to take you boys. I just want that little one right there. He's the one we found the silver cup with. He's going to be my servant. I'm going to take him. Judah said, that sounds fair enough. What do you say, guys? Should we go? Let's see. We'll see you later, Benjamin. We'll come visit you. Don't forget to write. That's what he could have done. Verse 18, but then Judah came near unto him. He comes to Joseph. And he says, O my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears. And let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have ye a father or a brother? And we said unto my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one, and his brother is dead. And he alone is left of his mother, and his father loveth him. And thou saidst unto thy servants, bring him down unto me, that I may set mine eyes upon him. And we said unto my lord, we told you the last time, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. And thou saidst unto thy servants, except your youngest brother come down with you, ye shall see my face no more. And it came to pass, when we came unto thy servant my father, we told him the words of my lord. We told dad everything you said. We told our father everything you said. Verse 25, and our father said, go again and buy us a little food. And we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother be with us, then we will go down. For we may not see the man's face except our youngest brother be with us. And thy servant my father said unto us, you know that my wife bare me two sons, and the one went out from me. And I said, surely he is torn in pieces, and I saw him not since. And if ye take this also from me, and mischief befall him, ye shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Now Judah is appealing to Joseph. Now therefore, when I come to thy servant my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass, when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die. And thy servants shall bring down the gray hairs.
Our father with sorrow to the grave. For thy servant, now he's speaking right to Joseph face to face, thy servant meaning me, I became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore I pray thee, let thy servant, let me abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father? Now, Joseph, with a proper sense of justice, had given a fair and equitable sentence, and he was still testing the brothers. Joseph was not going to make anybody stay a bondservant. This was a test that he was doing with his brothers. He wanted to see how far God had worked with them in his life. Judah had done some things in his past that weren't the best. And if I were reading this chapter up until about verse 17, I would have figured Judah's going to bolt, looking at some of the things he's done in his past. But you know, we cannot always judge men by what they have done past in their lives. We can't always predict what a man will do based on what he's done before. Because age and experience work within men, I hope. Now, there's some people that choose to be fools their whole life. But you know, with age and experience comes wisdom and hopefully character. And character has been working. And these brothers, especially Judah, the very men that had once sold Joseph into poverty and into slavery, would now not abandon Benjamin. And Judah is going to take the step forward. And so I see that with God, the worst of men can be changed with God and with time. And we're seeing the change right here. Now notice the appeal that Joseph is going to make. The appeal is noble. The appeal is wise. And it's touching. It's beautiful. There are eight things he does. The first thing he does is in verse 18. He begins with respect and honor and deference. He says, I pray thee, O my Lord, let thy servant. He speaks of himself humbly. He speaks of the one who he's talking to with honor and respect. He speaks in a type of a voice of one of what he's gently appealing to someone's mercy rather than answering roughly, rather than confronting him. It's a wise thing to do. The Bible says that a soft answer turneth away wrath. And that's the way we're supposed to behave in times when there's tension. The soft answer always wins. A soft answer, a soft tongue breaketh the bones. The hardness of adversity, the hardness of anger and wrath is won over more by softness and gentleness. So many times, I mean, I've gotten to the point where I withdraw from virtually all confrontation. It's spoken of a wise man withdraws and ceases from strife and from anger. And I always try gentleness and gently entreating people to try and get the right way. And if they don't give me the right way, then I commit it to the Lord. I mean, if here's the way I used to think of it. If I can't win a person over with gentleness, and he's still my enemy. Even if I get my way by beating him up, he's still going to be my enemy. So why would I appeal to such a base mean? So Judah's wise here. He begins with deference and respect. He ascribes the proper honor and authority to Joseph when he says, "Thou art even as Pharaoh," end of verse 18. He gives him the title of honor that he deserves. It's not flattering someone when a title has been earned by someone. When someone has worked his way up to a doctorate, or has worked his way up to an esquire, or worked his way up to a position of governor, or a position of a boss, you're not kissing up or being a bootlick when you give him the title that he's earned. And so it's proper. We need to have proper manners as Christians. And Judah is wise in showing him, "Thou art as Pharaoh. I appreciate the position you're in." We need to have respect for an office. You know, in the army, they talk about, let's say you have a captain or a lieutenant or a colonel, and he's not a nice man. And they used to say to the privates and the corporals, how do you put up with a guy like that? And they say, we're always taught to respect the office, not so much the man who's the officer. You respect the office. I mean, he's respecting the office that Pharaoh has, that Joseph has in the place of Pharaoh. We need to learn that lesson. A very terrible thing has been taught our children, not to have respect for a policeman, because maybe there's a few bad policemen. Maybe there are. But the office of officer is a respectable position to have. And we need to do that. And Judah wisely does that. A title of honor given to someone who's earned it. It's not flattering to do it. It's appropriate and proper. And we need to have that type of speech. Verse 3. He represents the one they're talking about, Benjamin, has worthy of compassion. In verse 20, he says, "We said unto my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one," someone tender, someone who needs to be cared for. Down here as Christians, especially as we get older in our Christian walk, and so often we tend to look at other Christian brothers and Christian sisters, we need to remember that there are young ones, there are little ones that need to be cared for. So much of what we do makes an impression on little ones, and not just little ones physically, little ones spiritually. See, we get confused. Someone gets saved at the age of 39 years old, and you look at him and the 39 years old and go, "Well, there's a big guy." He's not a big guy yet. He's a little one. He needs to be cared for. He's a child of old age, and that's what he is. And so we need to understand there are young, tender ones that need compassion and understanding. We have a lot of grace with the brethren. A lot of them are young in the Lord. So Judah's very wise. A lot of wisdom in what he's doing here. Verse 4, or point number 4, in verse 20. As he's recounting the whole story, he says this, "And we said unto my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one." And then he says this, "And his brother is dead. And he alone is left of his mother, and his father loveth him." Now, what he's saying here is, now think about Jacob had his wife Rachel, whom he loved, and the two children were Joseph and Benjamin. And he's saying, okay, Jacob's still there, and Benjamin's there, but Joseph, he's dead. He's talking to Joseph. Joseph, he's dead. Now, he didn't call him by name, but that's who he's referring to. Joseph is dead. Now here's what happened. Historically, what's happening is, I think Judah, he's told that lie so often and so long, I think he's kind of believing it himself. I think in his own mind, he thinks Joseph's dead. I mean, okay, it was 22 years ago, but I haven't heard from Joseph in 22 years. And I know he sold him off as a slave, but I haven't heard, he's probably dead. Because by 22 years, we'd have heard something. I mean, a cablegram, an email, something. We haven't heard anything from him. So, you know, he's thinking he's dead. By the way, think it doctrinally. Think of the Jewish people. You know how they think of Jesus? They think he's dead. He's alive. He's risen.
Amen.
He was dead for 3 days. He's alive. He is risen. You see the doctrinal? So now the fifth thing he does is he reminds Joseph Joseph, he doesn't know his name is Joseph. He thinks he's Zaphnath Paaneah, but he reminds the ruler, Joseph, he's that you're the one that required us to bring down Benjamin in the first place. He reminds him in verse 21, you're the one that wanted to see the young boy. You're the one that said we couldn't even come before you unless we brought the little one. I mean, you're the one that did all this for us. You're the one that required all these things. And that's always good in a prayer when you're praying to God. If you can say to God, you're the one that required this of me. It's always good when you can plead the promises in the book. So he's pleading a promise right here. Wisdom. Good wisdom. I like it. The sixth thing is then he turns and now he pleads for his father, Jacob. And he says, you know, if anything would happen to this young boy, if anything would happen, it'll kill my dad. It'll just kill him. I mean, my father loves this young boy. I mean, this had to be hard for him to admit because in a way it's almost like saying, my father loves that young boy more than he loves me. You know, it's like the old Tommy Smothers thing. Mom always loved you more. But I mean, that's what's going through his mind. But the truth is, I mean, he's recognizing the great love that his father had for this young little one. And so he's also appealing to the ruler. He's saying, you know, there's more to consider than what meets the eye right here. I know all you're thinking about is you, and you're thinking about Benjamin, but if you would allow me, please, to intervene here, I want to show you, you know, our father's still involved in this. And I think what we're learning in the process of prayer is when we pray and when we plead, there's more involved than meets the eye. You know, so often we're in that prayer closet and we're just thinking about me and you, God, me and you, God. It's me and you, God. And it is true. But, you know, there's other people that are affected by the events in our lives. And Jacob, or Judah right now, is expanding and showing, you see how much this affects how many people? And this is one thing God wants us to know. No matter what we do, no man lives to himself, no man dies to himself. Not only does our sin find us out, it hurts others. The things we do affect others. And he's looking at the ripple effect. He's saying, well, what about my father? He's really drawing the net here and showing a big picture. In verse 28, he reminds Joseph how the father has been separated from one son, and he says, and if he should lose another, ye shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. This was Jacob had been seeking. I mean, if anything happens to, I've already lost one half of my sons through Rachel. If I lose the other one, it'll just kill me. And he says, you know, my father's life, it's bound up in the life of the lad. Now there's a beautiful picture of God the Father's life being bound up in the life of his son, Jesus. You know, you want to be nice to a man, be nice to his son. You want to be nice and make nice with God, be nice to his son. His life is bound up in the life of the lad. I mean, be nice to Jesus, okay? So he's bringing all this in, and then finally, he pleads, and this is the thing I think that really got to Joseph's heart in verse 34, when he finally says, he says, for how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come upon my father. He's saying, you know what? This is affecting my heart too. And now for the first time you're seeing Judah open up his heart. And saying, you know, so many times I'm caught in situations and like there's so much situationally happening from a circumstance fashion. It's like I'm like Teflon going through it. And you know, we go through life a lot of times like covered with Teflon in our defenses. But you know, God wants to let the walls down a little bit where things affect us personally. We need to be touched again in the heart. I know I do, because I've built a lot of walls up. And the Lord, Judah now, he's let a lot of walls come down in his life, in his heart. And he's letting these things affect him personally. He's letting the love of a family work inside him. And that's what God wants to do with us. And Judah, now when he did this, this was a beautiful thing because he's showing love for his father and love for his brother. You know, it's the duty of children to honor their parents. It's the duty of children to be tender to their parents in regarding comforting their parents and concern over their parents. To avoid and prevent things that may cause grief in their life. And we should think about things we do and how it's going to affect our parents. You see, the love that first descended from a parent should finally ascend from the child to complete the circle of love. And Judah's showing this now. You know, there was a time when he was younger, oh, Dad, all you care about is this and all you care about. And now he's saying, you know, I love you, Dad. I love my father. He's telling Joseph, I love my father. And I care about my father. And I care about my brother. And he's showing him that God's worked in his heart. This really touched Joseph's heart. And finally, in honor of Joseph as the judge, and in honoring his sense of justice, and to show the sincerity of his plea, he offers himself as a bondman in place of Benjamin. He could have made that whole speech and said, would you just consider that and then let us all go? I mean, that would have been a good speech right up to point eight. Those are seven good points. But he's willing to take that extra step and saying, and considering all this, I'm not even thinking about me and letting me go. I want you to consider everything I said so you'll let him go and I can take his place as a servant. I'll be the bondman. I'll bear the brunt of the punishment. I said all those seven things, not for me, but for him. Would you let him go? And he makes the offer. He offers himself in place of Benjamin that the law might be satisfied. That the law might be satisfied. Now therefore I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead. Now this is probably the finest thing that Judah's ever said in his life. In this particular place of the Bible, you know, we talk about types, how certain people in a certain way they'll behave at a certain time of their life are a picture and a prefiguration of Jesus Christ. Here is Judah as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, willing to offer himself up that the law might be satisfied. The truth of the matter is, God righteously stands there as Joseph and says, thou art guilty. And yet, Judah, Jesus, can step forward and say, I want you to consider this before we apply the law to him and kill him. Realize that the Father loves him. The Father remembered him when he was a child. And I love him too. And I realize he is a price to be paid for his sin. But could I step forward and take it for him? And there, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ, steps forward on our behalf. Judah is a picture of what Jesus did for us at Calvary. As he stepped forward and he took the place that we rightly deserve as being servants under the law and paying the full penalty of the law. This is the greatest thing that he did. This is there's a strain or a fiber of nobility that ran through Judah, so much so that God then chose that the one tribe that Jesus would be born from would be the tribe of Judah. And when you read the generation of the book of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1, matter of fact, you can turn there real quickly, Matthew chapter 1, and God is picking of the 12 tribes which one that his son would come through. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And here comes the generations, the genealogy. Abraham begat Isaac, that's right. Isaac begat Jacob, that's right. And Jacob begat, he begat 12 children, but he begat Judas, there he is, and his brethren. And it's through the line of Judah that comes Jesus Christ. The nobility that ran through there was the very one that God saw when he saw that noble purpose that in the heart of Judah, that he was willing to take the punishment. He said, a man that's willing to humble himself that much, I'm going to exalt that line. And through that line came all the kings. All the kings of Israel came through the line of Judah, all the good ones. There were a lot of bad ones. But the good ones all came through the line of Judah. David came through the line of Judah. David, a man who was after God's heart. And Jesus himself was born in that line. People who are leaders stand out. They don't necessarily look for trouble. They don't necessarily look different than anyone else. They don't necessarily act a certain way until it's time for action and a crisis comes. When the need arises, the leaders step to the front with outspokenness, decisiveness, action, and control. these very traits can be used for great good or for great evil. Would be that all our leaders were good and had a heart for God. Judah here was a natural leader. In his own, the fiber that God knit him together with, he had the natural traits of leadership. The very events of his life provided many opportunities for him to exercise his gifts. Unfortunately, many decisions he made younger in life were shaped more by the moment and by his flesh than by a conscious desire to follow God's will. I mean, you can think of some of the mistakes he made, but I'll tell you one thing. You read back, and we've studied him before as a character study. When he was confronted with sin, Judah was of the type that he would stop and repent. He would confess and repent his sin. Think of the sin with Tamar. When he was finally confronted with the sin of Tamar, back in chapter 38, he acknowledged his sin and he said, "Those are mine, and she hath been more righteous than I, because I gave her not Shelah my son," and then he knew her no more again. I mean, he acknowledged, he confessed, and he repented, and he no more knew her. I mean, Judah was one, when crunch time came, he was confronted, he acknowledged, he repented, he turned. Now he faces a confrontation with Joseph right here, and he does the right thing again. Judah had a willingness to bear the blame and not to pass the buck. Back in the Garden of Eden, both Adam and Eve tried to pass the buck. Judah has a wovenness in his character that I pray God will give us. And I know he will, because he's given us the Holy Spirit now. And that's what God would have us do. These traits were passed on through Judah, all the way to his descendant David, and all the way through to Jesus Christ. Now, whether or not you and I have Judah's natural leadership qualities, I don't know. We probably don't. But I know one thing we do have. We often have the same blindness to our sins. Too often, however, we don't share Judah's willingness to own up to our sins. And what the Lord would like us to do is admit when we learn that when we find out about something we do, rather than try and hide, rather than try and pass the buck, our sin's going to find us out. Why not be like Judah? Why not get down before Joseph, Jesus, on our knees in prayer and confess our sins quickly and admit the mistakes that we've made, accept the responsibility, seek forgiveness. Remember, we have redemption through his blood. That's what Ephesians tells us. We have the forgiveness of sins according to his mercy and his grace. Judah promised Jacob that I would be surety for the lad, and here he delivers on that promise. He makes good on the most difficult promise. Jesus said, "Let your yea be your yea, and your nay be your nay." That's a very difficult thing. We need to learn it. We need to learn it even in little things. In little things. It's interesting to note, centuries later, the tribe of Benjamin, when they have the civil war in the nation of Israel, and the 10 tribes leave and go to the north, the tribe of Benjamin is the only one that lines up with Judah and moves into the southern land and continues control of the temple. And for 100 extra years, they kept the temple holy, because what we sow, we reap. And it was this very display right here, this entire scene, was more than Joseph had ever hoped for. It was music to his ears. Nothing could have been more pleasingly said to him than when Judah stepped forward and admitted the love that he had for the family and the fact that all bitterness and anger was put before him. He showed his love, and at this point, he too loved Jacob and Benjamin, Joseph now. And the appeal of love set the stage for Joseph's revelation in chapter 45. And this is all a picture of what's going to happen in the last days when Benjamin, the 144,000 preach, and Judah, the Jews, finally realize that Jesus is the Savior, and they admit their sins and turn back and remember what they did 2,000 years ago. That will set the stage for the revelation of Jesus Christ. Next week we'll see how Joseph reveals himself to his brethren. Any questions on what we learned tonight? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the plain and clear teaching and the pictures that you put in the Word of God for us. Thank you for our greater Joseph, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we've been given the silver cup of redemption. Never let us hide it in our sacks. Help us to lift it up high and upright, the banner of love and truth that Jesus gave to us. Help us this week to take that gospel and to give it to someone that's in a dry and thirsty land. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.